All right, we're in Philippians chapter 3 this morning, if you turn there with me. Sometimes it seems that simple instruction is not enough, that a flair for the dramatic gets the point across with some folks better than others. Let me tell you about a problem that was in an Oregon junior high school. It seems that some of the young girls in the junior high were at the age where they wanted to wear lipstick. And so they would go into the restrooms and they would apply the lipstick there. It wasn't a problem. But then after putting lipstick on their lips, they would press their lips on the mirror, leaving dozens of waxy lip prints all over that mirror. Well, they were told by the school not to do it, to no avail. The kids kept doing it. They were warned again, don't do it. A prince kept appearing. Finally, the principal knew that she had to do something to get their attention, so she brought all the girls that she knew were the offenders into the restroom, and they crowded together, and she was explaining how difficult it is. The maintenance man was next to her, how difficult it is, because in the evenings, the custodian has to come in and clean the mirrors, and it's not that easy. So please don't do it. It's hard to clean these things. Well, you know, they just kind of folded their arms and gave her that look. And so she knew that she had to demonstrate her point, and she told the maintenance man to go ahead and clean one of the mirrors. So he took out the long-handled squeegee, dipped it in the toilet, and cleaned the mirrors. There have never been lip prints on those mirrors since that day. I'll tell you what. That's an ingenious and inventive principle. She knew the value of shock to get somebody's attention. Paul the Apostle, it seems, also knows shock value. In the first three verses, the first paragraph of the third chapter, he changes his tone quite a bit. His words become harsher. They're a little more stiff. And that is because there is a group of people that have attached themselves to the church of Philippi who are joy stealers, grace killers, very legalistic bunch. And in the first three verses, there is a warning. He says, "Finally, my brethren," and by the way, when Paul says finally, it doesn't mean he's done. There's 44 more verses after that. It just means he's turning a corner and he's going to emphasize something differently. There'll be another finally in chapter 4. That means he's done. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it's safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." Now, we've already noticed that joy is one of the keynotes of this letter, which is strange because of its origin. It's written from a Roman prison. He is shackled between two guards. He has every reason not to be joyful, but 19 times in four short chapters, he mentions joy, rejoicing, or gladness. It's remarkable. In fact, it is so remarkable that, as we have said, one of three possibilities exists. A, he's a nutcase. He's just gotten so persecuted, so beaten up, he's sort of in an altered state of consciousness, and you know, he's just really out there, but he's happy, so good. Second possibility, he's lying through his teeth. He's just saying the Christian thing, you know, rejoice, praise God. And he really isn't feeling that way, but it's a nice thing to say in a letter. The third possibility seems to be the best. It's real. It's real joy. He's on to something, a secret we need to learn about true rejoicing. Rejoice, he begins with. Sailors tell us that there is a place in the ocean, if you go down far enough, they call it the cushion of the sea, that no matter what is going on at the surface of the ocean, it can be a rough storm, a hurricane, But you get down deep enough in a submarine, there's a place of absolute calmness. It's serene, it's still. The cushion of the sea. It seems that Paul knew how to get there in his spiritual life. He had joy even in the midst of these circumstances. E. Stanley Jones, a missionary, once wrote, "The Stoic bears, the Epicurean seeks to enjoy, the Buddhist and Hindu stand apart disillusioned, the Muslim submits, but only the Christian exults." Do you? Does that mark your life? Joy? Exulting in difficult circumstances? Billy Sunday, the evangelist, once put it well. He said, "If there is no joy in your religion, there must be a leak somewhere in your Christianity." There were no leaks in Paul's walk with God. He was so filled with joy, but he is cautious. And in the first three verses, that first paragraph of the third chapter, he gives us three precautions. First, joy must be guarded. Second, legalism must be avoided. And third, our true identity in Christ must be comprehended. And those three points form those first three verses. Let's look at verse 1. Our joy must be guarded. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe." We live in what some call the age of anxiety. That's what Time magazine called it, the age of anxiety, because the pressures of life seem to be crowding in more than ever before. 60 people a day in our country, 60 people a day take their own lives. And it's on the increase. In fact, the Journal of the American Medical Association said, "More human suffering has resulted from depression than from any other single diagnosis affecting mankind." As a population, we are groping for meaning, for purpose. So, in the midst of that, we drop this word, this command, rejoice. Now, that would sound very shallow and superficial were it spoken by just about anybody else except for Paul. You know, if a guy comes in from Hawaii after a four-week vacation staying at the nicest hotel and walks in and says, "Hey, whatever you're going through, rejoice." Hey, easy for you to say. You've been in Hawaii. Hello. But for Paul the Apostle, who has suffered, who has been persecuted as a missionary, who is in prison, to say, "Rejoice in the Lord." Significant. In fact, it shows us that joy is not attached to something going on around us, but to something going on inside of us. Because he had every reason not to be joyful, chained to a guard. A second thing it shows us is that joy needs to be guarded. It's so easy to lose perspective. It's so easy to get our eyes on the circumstance. Another thing it shows us is that this kind of joy is not automatic. It's not a matter of genetics. Well, he has a positive outlook. You learn this. This is something you learn over a period of time. Look over at chapter 4. Skip ahead. Again, nothing has changed. Paul is still in jail. Philippians 4, verse 11, "I have learned in whatever state I am to be content." Now, I cannot say that, quite honestly. I'm learning, but I can't put the past tense, "I've learned in whatever state I am to be content." I'm still learning that lesson. It's something that is not automatic. It is something that is learned. Nehemiah told the refugees who had come out of Babylon into Jerusalem to rebuild their city. They were so discouraged. He said, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." David encouraged himself in the Lord, changed his perspective. By the way, notice the character of this joy. Paul didn't say, "Rejoice in your circumstances." He says, "Rejoice in the Lord." There's your secret. There's the cushion of the sea. There's that level that you reach where no matter what's going on atop or around you, you're secure. It's because you rejoice in the Lord. Your rejoicing is tied into an intimate relationship that you have with Jesus Christ. There was a teaching some years back that told us to Be thankful for everything. Praise the Lord for everything. And that's just simply wrong. We're to praise the Lord in everything. We're to rejoice in all things, not for everything. And there is a big difference. If somebody drops a typewriter on my foot and all my toes break, I don't go, oh, praise God. I got a broken foot. Isn't that glorious? I'd be a nutcase. But I can still find joy in the Lord in spite of the circumstances in the midst of it. Big difference. Rejoice in the Lord, not in the circumstance, because you have a relationship with Him. This is what Jesus meant in John 15 when He said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Abide in me, remain in me. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. Could it be that one of the reasons we don't experience joy is because we're looking for joy in all the wrong places? We're thinking, that will bring me joy, that person, this experience. But to rejoice in the Lord is something quite apart from anything else. This is not just a positive state of mind. He's not just saying, now visualize yourself happy. The idea is, take a reality check. Every now and then in life, you and I need to stop. Just go, oh, time out. Things are getting out of hand here. And remind yourself, hey, God really is still on the throne. God really is in control. All things really do work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Rejoicing in the Lord. There's a lot of things in life that rob us of joy or threaten to. Circumstances can rob us of joy. You know, we're pretty nice, easy to get along with folks as long as everything goes our way. Amazing how that works. We plan something for the day, and everything works according to schedule. Oh, man, I've got joy in the Lord. Really? What if things get out of your control? And so much of life does it not? Paul was not in control in a Roman prison. Life can happen. You can hear a diagnosis from the doctor. It's terminal. You can hear of a death in your family. There can be a fire. A lot of things can happen that can alter that if it's just in circumstances. Number two, people threaten our joy and steal it sometimes. You know what it's like. You have the experience, you're doing great, and then and it's something somebody says or does or the way they drive. And that little bubble is burst. The joy is gone. Things rob us of joy. And this is very important in our material-centered culture. We see the commercial on TV, the promises, fullness of joy and life if you buy that. But it never delivers because it gets old, it gets scratched, it doesn't work. You have to read the manual, all sorts of things. Picture this scene. You have a brand new car, shiny red sports car. Just take it out of the garage, and you bring it to church. Oh, you're filled with joy. You say, look at this car. God blessed me with it. But, you know, you come to this place, there's a lot of traffic. And somebody after church backs up his beat-up old Volkswagen bus, not seeing your shiny new car. Crunch! And the sermon just happened to be on trials that day. So he waves at you, have a good one, trial that is. Boom, goes away. Where's your joy? If it's in the car, tough. You'll lose it. So the command, rejoice. The character of it, in the Lord. And then notice the next part of verse 1, the commitment to it. Paul says, for me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Paul has already, by the beginning of chapter 3, mentioned the theme of joy and the command to rejoice. So by this time, some of the readers are probably thinking, Paul, this is getting old. You're repeating yourself. This is tedious. That's why he says, for me to write the same thing that I just said, rejoice, be joyful, be glad in the Lord. For me to write the same thing, it's not tedious. It's safe. You know, sometimes we listen to things that we've heard before. It becomes tedious to us, unfortunately. Yeah, been there, done that. Give me something new. You know what it's like as you're a child and you're raised in your parents' home and you do something wrong and there's always a speech that they have just for that occasion. And it's, you know the speech by heart after a few times. In fact, you could even say, Mom, Dad, stop. Let me say what you're about to say. And I hope you never did that. That's disrespectful. But you've heard it and you hear it so much, it's like, oh, it's tedious to me. Why are they doing it? Because it's safe. Listen to that verse in the Living Bible. He says, whatever happens, dear friends, be glad in the Lord. I never get tired of telling you this. It's good for you to hear it again and again. Why? Why is he repeating himself on this issue of joy? Because there is a batch of folks in the church who are stealing joy from people, this group of legalistic joy stealers. So, I've said it again. Might be tedious to you. I hope not. I think it's safe. I'm going to say it again. Rejoice in the Lord. By the way, repetition is a mark of a good teacher. Let me say that again. No, I'm just kidding. But that's what Peter said. Peter wrote his second epistle, and he wrote these words, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, even though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it's right, as long as I am in this tent, this body, to stir you up by reminding you. Why do we need to be reminded? Because we forget. Even basic stuff. How much do we really retain when we hear something? Well, if you go by the statistics, and you are average, then you retain about 20% of what you hear verbally, at best. If you hear it twice, you'll hear a little more than 25 to 30% you'll retain. You know how discouraging that is to a public speaker? That means in this message, at best, you're going to retain a fourth of what is said. That's if you buy the tape and listen to it again. Repetition is a safeguard because even though you've heard it before, maybe, just maybe this time, something will spark inside of you and go, ooh, I've heard that, but that connects now. And so it's a safeguard. He's committed to telling them over and over again to rejoice. So, joy must be guarded. Second, legalism must be avoided. That's the second verse. He says something interesting. Beware of dogs. Sounds like he's talking to the mailmen in Philippi. But he's not. He's talking to the church. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. He's speaking about a group of people that we generally call Judaizers. Legalistic Christians, so-called. It's a group of Jewish people who have attached themselves to the church. They claim to believe in Christ as their Messiah, but here's the catch. They're telling people that they have to keep a certain set of rules and regulations, the law of Moses that the Jews keep, the covenant of circumcision and others, in order to be saved. So if you come and say, man, I love Jesus, I've committed my life to him, have you been circumcised? Have you kept the law of Moses? Well, no, well, you're not saved. And these people hounded and opposed Paul wherever he went. And they were dangerous, according to Paul. And that's the reason he uses such rough language, is the danger of legalism. We need to beware. I read a little story about, it seems this drunk was going down the street and he happened to kind of bump into a baptism. A church was having it in the south, a baptism down by the river. The drunk stumbled down to this baptismal site and happened to be standing right next to the minister. The minister turned to the drunk guy and said, Mister, are you ready to find Jesus? And the drunk, he's kind of disoriented, goes, I sure am. So the minister grabbed him and dunked him under the water, baptized him, brought him back up, and said, Mister, have you found Jesus yet? The drunk said, No, I didn't. So the guy grabbed him again, put him under the water again, held him under longer, brought him back up. Well, did you find Jesus yet?
No, I did not.
The minister grabbed him a third time, put him under the water, kept him there for about 30 seconds, under a long time, pulled him back up. And now frustrated, the minister said, "For the love of God, man, have you found Jesus yet?" Now this time the drunk's wide-eyed. And he says to the minister, "Are you sure this is where he fell in?" When I read that, I couldn't help but chuckle and think how religion often sends out the wrong message. It sends out the message to a lot of people that Jesus is lost. We've lost him. Certainly in the religion of the Judaizers, he was lost. He was not there. It was all about them. It was all about their accomplishments, their good works. They have earned their way to God. It was nothing about God or Jesus and his finished work. They lost him. Nothing can steal your joy quicker than a few narrow-minded legalists. I met them. I know what they're like. I bet you have too. I want you to now to notice this second verse. And Paul is rich in his metaphor. He's giving a description of these Judaizers. And he uses some interesting terms. And each term brings out a point. He says, "Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation." Beware of dogs. Interesting. It shows us that a legalist can be a scavenger. I'll tell you why. A dog is not a complimentary term. You call somebody a dog today and see what happens. Well, don't do that. You know. It, in those days, was considered a low form of contempt. The legalistic, Pharisaical Jews in the New Testament times often referred to Gentiles, non-Jews, as dogs. They were unclean. Paul turns the tables on these Judaistic Christians, these legalistic Christians, and says, "Beware of dogs." Turns the tables on them. It was such a term of contempt that the male cult prostitutes in the Old Testament were called dogs. In Deuteronomy 23, the scripture says, "You shall not bring the wages of a harlot or the price of a dog," and the NIV translates it, "male prostitute, to the house of the Lord." In New Testament times, dogs were not groomed little furry pets that run around the house like today. You know, little collar on and foo-fooed up and perfumed and prancing with nails done. None of that. They were scavengers in those days. They were the kind of animals that would carouse the streets at night. They were on the loose. They were disease-carrying scavengers who would bark ferociously and attack passerbys. Beware of dogs. Strong word. Watch out for those people in your midst who are trying to shred and rip grace from your life. Watch out for them. Dogs run in packs. They're scavengers. They'll come into the church, and we see them from time to time, and they prey off of the unsuspecting, they think, the naive, the young believer. And they'll say, "Why do you go here? You want to learn the deeper truths of God? Come join our dog pack. We'll teach you the real stuff." But look at the life and the countenance of the legalistic person. Do you see joy there? I mean, they look like they've been baptized in lemon juice.
"I'm a follower of Christ. It's tough, but it's real."
Really? Look at the next phrase. "A legalist can work evil in the name of good." That comes from not only "beware of dogs," but "beware of evil workers." Paul is getting more scathing with each twist of the metaphor. The legalist was basically coming into the church saying, "You must be circumcised. You must keep the law of Moses. You must do good works," listen now, "in order to be right with God." In order to be right with God. The basis of you being right with God is how good and righteous you are. If you're a good boy this week, you're righteous with God. If you're a bad boy, you're not. We have good works. Paul says, your good works are evil works. Why? Because anytime you are making your good works the basis rather than the result of salvation, it's an evil work. It's keeping you from salvation. If you make it the basis, not the result, does that mean, well, we don't have to do any good works as a Christian? God forbid. That's not what the Bible teaches. But good works are the result of our faith and trust in Christ's finished work. He accepts you as you are, and he loves you too much to leave you the way you are, so he changes you. But you're not saved by them. It's not the basis. So he calls them evil workers. Beware of evil workers. Paul mentions them again, 2 Corinthians 11. He says, for such are false apostles. They are deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Jesus Christ. And in the same context, he tells them the reason why they're false, why they're deceitful workers. He says, such can corrupt you from the simplicity that is in Christ. The simplicity. Mark that. There were the people in the church who were just saying, man, I just love Jesus. I've committed myself to Jesus. I trust him. And this other group came along and said, it's not enough. You got to do a whole lot more. There's a whole list of rules you got to keep. Nothing will keep you more immature than reducing a relationship with God to a list of rules. Beware of evil workers. Eugene Peterson writes, there are people who do not want us to be free. They don't want us to be free before God, accepted just as we are by his grace. They don't want us to be free to express our faith originally and creatively. They insist that all should look alike, talk alike, act alike. And without being aware of it, we become anxious about what others will say about us, obsessively concerned about what others think we should do. We no longer live the good news, but anxiously try to memorize and recite the script that someone else has assigned to us. We may be secure, but we will not be free. Good words, good warning. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. They're working good works, but they're trying to say you can get saved by them. It's evil work. The third phrase is even worse. He says, beware of the mutilation. You know what he's referring to? The rite of circumcision. The badge that the Jewish male especially, would keep that would demonstrate he has a relationship with God. On the eighth day, every Jewish male, the foreskin was cut away from the flesh. It was a sign of a relationship. Paul, in very strong language, doesn't call it circumcision. He calls it mutilation. Why? Because you're going through the motions, man. You're going through the ritual, and you're trusting in the ritual. And if you're trusting in the ritual rather than the reality of a relationship with God, you're just mutilating people. You're not helping them. You're mutilating them. It's for no reason at all. Now, that goes for not only circumcision, but baptism and the Lord's Supper and tithing or whatever else you would say, I'm saved because I've been baptized. I'm saved because I've taken the Lord's Supper. I'm saved because I'm a tithing member. You're saved if you are saved because you trust in Jesus Christ's finished work for you on the cross, and you've come to him on that basis. You've repented of your sins, you've come to him, and he's accepted you. You can be baptized every single day till you grow gills and still not inherit everlasting life. John Trapp, the reformer, said, a man may go to hell still with the waters of baptism on his face. It's more than a ritual. It's something internal. Now, we close with the third verse of this paragraph, the final verse. It's the final precaution. Joy must be guarded, legalism must be avoided, and now our identity must be comprehended. Notice the difference between the description in verse 2 of these false apostles and our identity, verse 3. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. You see how polar opposite people under grace and people under legalism are? Here's our identity. If you're really in Christ, then you are a true follower. He says, we are the circumcision. Interesting. Speaking of believers, we are the circumcision. He's speaking spiritually now. He's saying, there is a reality attached to the ritual of circumcision. The reality is that when you cut away the foreskin of an 8-day-old male, you are supposed to be saying this person's life, flesh life, is cut away and he lives now completely for God. We do live completely for God. We do really follow him. We are the circumcision. There is a reality attached to it. Romans 2, verse 29, Paul says, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly. And the circumcision is a circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not of the written code. Example, you can go to a store and buy a ring, and you can place it on this finger of the left hand, and people will assume you're married. But it doesn't make you married. Newsflash, you have to have a spouse to be married. The ring itself won't cut it. Now, the ring is to be an outward sign of a relationship, but you can have the outward sign and not have the reality. Just like you can have circumcision or baptism or the Lord's Supper or church attendance or be a deacon or whatever, but still not have the reality. Next, he describes the believer as a true worshiper. We worship God, he says, in the Spirit. In other words, not the flesh. We don't emphasize the outward stuff, the fleshly stuff, the ritual, the rite, the ceremony, the tradition. We emphasize the Spirit, the inward, hidden part. It's not that we don't keep rules. It's not that we don't keep certain traditions and rituals. But we don't lean on them for salvation. Do you remember when Jesus had a conversation with the woman of Samaria? And they were talking about worship styles, worship centers. And the woman said to Jesus, our fathers say that we ought to worship on this mountain, Mount Gerizim, where they were standing in Samaria. Our fathers say this is the place to worship. You Jews say it's Jerusalem. Which is it? She had reduced worship to a matter of outward form, place. It's as if to say, well, which is the right church, Jesus, to worship? The Samaritan one or the Jerusalem one? She had taken worship from its proper place and reduced it to art, the temple. Jesus said, it's not a matter of the art, it's a matter of the heart. His response is, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father, for God is Spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Question, do you worship God in spirit? Is the emphasis a reality of making a connection with God when you worship? Or is it just form? If you were just to evaluate the time you gather together in corporate worship, do you really worship when you come? And you might think, well, you know, God can read my mind. I'm not the kind to like close my eyes and whatever. And again, it's not a matter of the form, but do you really worship? Because you can say, well, God really knows how I feel. But man, what if you said that about your wives? Do you ever tell her you love her? Well, she knows how I feel. I told her 25 years ago I loved her, and my word is my bond, thank you. But guys, she likes to hear I love you all the time. Every day. And God loves to hear, I love you, Jesus. I worship you, Lord. We are the circumcision. We've cut away that flesh. We live in the Spirit and we worship in the Spirit. Next, verse 3, we're true celebrators. True celebrators. He says, we rejoice. We rejoice in Christ Jesus. Boy, Paul is never tired of plunking the same note, is he? Rejoice in the Lord. Let's rejoice in Jesus Christ. He's at it again. By the way, rejoice here means to exalt or to glorify or to vaunt or to brag. This is what he's saying. We're the group that brags about Jesus. They're the group that brags about themselves, their accomplishment, the law that they keep, their good works, their denomination, whatever. We brag in not us, not our accomplishments. We brag in Jesus. He did it all. And by the way, the reason there are three bewares in verse 2 is because legalism magnifies the worker, the work of man, and minimizes the work of Christ. True connection with God magnifies the finished work of Christ and minifies the work of man. That's how you can tell what side people are on. Beware. I've found it humorous what Mark Twain wrote. He said, "Having spent considerable time with good people, I can understand why Jesus liked to be with tax collectors and sinners." I'll tell you what, amen to that. I meet too many good people who want to tell you how good they are. Let me tell you what I've done for the Lord. Now, tell me what the Lord has done for you. And finally, we close with this. We're to be true dependers. Have no confidence in the flesh. We have no confidence in the flesh. Hey, let those six words sink into your soul. We have no confidence in the flesh. I hope you would read those words and just kind of sigh, relief. Because the Pharisee will come up and say, you know, God helps those who help themselves. By the way, that's not in the Bible, in any version. And you got to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps and work your way to God. Jesus says, you know what, you're drowning. You can't save yourself. Give me your hand. I'll save you. He'll pick you up. That's why it's called the gospel, good news. We have no confidence in the flesh. Paul said, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. There's a little booklet out called Four Spiritual Laws. And typically, when that was put out originally, especially even still today, people were trained in evangelism using the Four Spiritual Laws. They would say, give a tract to someone and ask this question, have you heard about the Four Spiritual Laws? And they would say, huh? And then you'd witness to them. Well, in Leadership Magazine, there was a cartoon showing a Pharisee holding a tract, witnessing. Only the Pharisee was passing out the tract saying, have you heard of the 4,937 laws? He had taken the relationship and reduced it to all of these rules and regulations. But we have no confidence in the flesh. Let's suppose something. Let's suppose we're going to take a family vacation, have a brand new car, the one we didn't take to Calvary to get crunched, still in the garage, fill it up full of gas, put the family in the car, we head up north on the freeway, take a nice vacation. We get out of town, breathe nice. As we're going up north, we notice there's somebody on the side of the road pushing his car. He's got his family out there, they're pushing it. You're thinking, ah, poor family, boom, drive by him. Go down the road a little bit, and you notice there's another couple cars they're pushing too, and pretty soon there's enough people pushing cars, you get suspicious. But you drive on. You make it toward the border of Colorado, and you stop and refuel, get gas. As soon as you fill up with gas, you pull over to a rest stop. Your family gets out. You want to take a few-minute break before you resume the journey. Just then, one of those pushers pushes his car up. Sweating. How you doing, man? You go, doing great. And wipes sweat off a little more. Hey, where are you going? You go, oh, I'm taking a family vacation. We're going up to Rocky Mountain National Park, spend a few days and come back. Yeah, I notice you're driving your car. You know, we're pushers, not drivers. And you go, yeah, I noticed a lot of you guys are pushing your cars. What's up with that? And what if he were to turn to you and say, oh, you know what? We used to be into gas. At first. But we have learned some of the deeper things of the automobile. We've grown up a little bit more, and we understand there are great benefits in pushing your car. After all, you get physically fit when you're out there working hard yourself, pushing it. Yeah, okay. And besides that, it's good for the environment. You know, you don't pollute. You push your car everywhere, you have clean air. And so he gives you his litany of why it's good to get rid of gas and to push. He convinces you. You drive your merry way till you run out of gas. Then you tell your family, now convinced, to get out and push. And so they push your new car all the way up to Rocky Mountain National Park. You spend a few days recuperating from near-death experience, and then you push it all the way back home to town. Question, how joyful would you be? Not very. That is what Paul had in mind when to the Galatian church, who was getting into legalism, he said, how is it that you have begun in the Spirit and now you're trying to be made perfect by your flesh? What is up with that? You're telling me that you once had a life full of gas in the Holy Spirit and now you're pushing your way through life? And so I leave you with this question. What are you trusting in? What are you rejoicing in? The fact that you attend church, that you've done good works, that you've been baptized? Well, I go to Calvary every week. Good. So do I. But that didn't, even standing in the pulpit doesn't mean that I'm right with God. There's something much deeper, and it's a reality. And in that reality is joy. Because you don't have confidence in yourself. You have confidence in the work that's done at the cross. And so you go, ah, yes, I'm accepted. And being accepted doesn't mean you'll be lazy and you'll break the law. It means that you'll love Jesus so much you'll want to every day show him how much you love him and thank him. And that's true holiness. Not keeping a list, but having an abiding relationship. Let's pray. Lord, we want that more than anything else, the abiding relationship with Jesus Christ, where he is indeed our Lord, our Master, our Savior, our friend, the one who gives us fullness of joy. That's what he said he wanted to do. And as the word of the song says, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. There's the place of joy. There's the cushion underneath the sea of bad circumstances where we can rejoice in the Lord. And Lord, I pray that we would not fall into the trap of evil works that are masked by trying to keep good works. You've done it all. We must then now receive Jesus Christ. And when we really do, we will be changed. There will be evidence. There will be works. But it's something you will do in us and through us. Through us. Through us. Through us. Through us.